in which Timothy is written,
that Paul is writing to him. Not so much the context of Paul and Timothy and how they fit into the book of Acts, which is would take us the rest of the weekend to be working out, but the context of the times that Paul perceives he is living in and Timothy is living in. For example, look down here in chapter 2, verse 6. We're going to be skipping back and forth through these six chapters in these three studies. Today we'll be basically looking at chapters 1, 4 and 6 under the general heading, Correcting the Erroneous. I can't spell erroneous, you just try your best. Correcting the Erroneous. And the first heading is Understanding the Times. Look at 2 verse 6. The man Jesus Christ whom God gave himself, Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed the herald. And there is a proper time for things to take place. And the testimony of the Christ, we'll come across to chapter 4 verse 1. 4 verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And clearly those things are in view at the time at which Paul and Timothy are corresponding. Or chapter 3 verse 16. Chapter 3 verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory. See, here is the time in which we are living. It's the time of the mystery of godliness being revealed to us, which is all caught up in the world mission of Jesus Christ. Or chapter 6 has some interesting comments about time. Chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, in the sight of God, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. So we're living in a time in which the gospel has come, the Lord Jesus Christ has arrived, the testimony is being born. This is the right time for the testimony to be born to the world, but it is the time when we're still awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to willing to share. In this way they'll lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So we're living in a time that is looking forward to a coming age, looking forward to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will himself appear, he who has died and risen again, who was believed in the world, who at this time it is appropriately being proclaimed among the nations, but also a time at which the devil is at work sending out false teaching and people believing this false teaching. This is the time in which we're living. That is, what we have in front of us is an occasional permanent letter. It's an occasional letter. There was an occasion in which a man wrote it to another man. An occasion which you can see in chapter 1 verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. There are people in Ephesus teaching false doctrines. There is the apostle moving from Ephesus, it would seem, into Macedonia. He is leaving behind Timothy, and he commanded that Timothy commands these certain men not to teach these false doctrines anymore. And so he is writing to this, his associate, about the ministry that is to be taking place there in Ephesus. It is an occasional letter. Look at verse 6. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. There's an occasion in which there are false teachers. We even know some names of them. If you look down to verse 19, holding on to the faith with a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I'm not going to explain every verse in 1 Timothy today, by the, this weekend, by the way. especially things like handing over to Satan. I haven't worked that out yet, so don't ask me. Yet if you've worked it out, you might like to explain it to me later as to what he's particularly done. But here it's, a specific situation in a specific town with a particular person doing a ministry amongst false teachers who have done certain things, who are teaching certain things that are false, that are wrong. Chapter 3, verse 14, 3:14, he's going to return to him. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So he's giving specific instructions to a particular situation, a particular person at a particular moment in their life. Or chapter 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading. Or in 5:23, oh yes, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. It's a particular person and his stomach that he has in mind. And so there is a move afoot more and more. You'll see it in preaching, in Bible studies and literatures, to emphasise the occasional nature of the correspondence we have in front of us. The specific unusual nature of the correspondence, the one particular person to another particular person in a specific particular context and situation, time and occasion, that this is written. And if we're to understand this letter correctly, we have to understand these two men and the situation they are in and what the advice was to that particular situation. However, I said it's an occasional permanent letter because I think that emphasis is way out of proportion today. That the reason this book is in the New Testament and is to be read and studied today is because it is not an occasional letter, because it is not a specific letter, because it is not a peculiar or particular letter, but because it's God's divine word to us in this generation at this time. Because the important time is not Ephesus first century. The important time is not waiting for Paul to come back. The important time is that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, that the gospel is being preached to all the world, and we are waiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the advice for the time of waiting for Christ when false teachers, inspired by the evil one, have come out into the world and are leading astray people and leading them to renounce the faith. That is, this is standard Christian time that we are talking about, not specific Ephesian time. That each of those unusual features you may think of, in fact, turn out to be normal. This is normal Christianity, not abnormal Christianity. Now, it comes at the very basic assumptions of what we're doing with this book, so that's why I've started off this way. But look back to chapter 1. As I urged you, I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What we're talking about here is not something specific and unique to Ephesus. What we're talking about is something that is true of false teaching everywhere and is in contrast to true teaching everywhere. False teaching will always lead to endless... It will always be promoting controversies rather than doing God's work. And God's work is always that which is by faith. We're not talking about something that is just unique and unrelated to anything in any other time in any other place. Or again, in chapter 1, we can pick it up in verse 7, they say that they want to be teachers of the law. And so he goes on to talk in verse 8 about what the role of the law is and how the law is good and what it does in verses 9, 10 and 11. And he talks about that, which is at the end of verse 10, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which is entrusted to me. Certainly there is a specific situation of which he is writing, but he is writing of that specific situation because it's an illustration of the general rule, and it is the general rule that he is actually writing to Timothy about. So, for example, Timothy is being warned by the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander so that he will fight the good fight at verse 18, verse 19, and hold on to both faith and conscience. And we'll see more of that, I hope, if I keep talking fast enough this morning, that holding on to faith and conscience is essential for Christian ministry. And you let go of faith and conscience and your ministry will go down the gurgler, just like Hymenaeus's. It'll go as far as Satan. No, faith and conscience is critical to Christian ministry. Or chapter 3, verse 14. He's saying, look, I'm giving you instructions so you'll know what to do until I come. But do you think by that he means when I turn up you'll no longer need to do these things? Is there anything in the instructions in chapters 2 and 3 about what to do in church which would only apply to the time in which Paul was not around and would suddenly, now that Paul's turned up, well, we don't have to do that anymore? No, look what he's saying in verse 14, 15 of chapter 3. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great, and so on. See, this is not just the advice of what to do when you don't have your apostle present. This is the advice of what to do. I'm writing it to you because I'm not present, so I can't tell you in person now. But what to do when I'm absent and what to do when I'm present is exactly the same thing. Or again, verse 13 of chapter 4. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do you think that means that once he turns up he can stop reading the Scriptures and preaching and teaching? Surely he's just giving the advice of what he should be doing at all times. And he's giving him the advice now because he is not there. But what he is advising is something that Timothy should be continuing to do. Indeed, as we read the rest of that chapter section later on, you'll see that it is the permanent advice for ministry. So the real timing is not the occasion, not the specific peculiar. The real time is the time you and I are in. The time of the gospel going out into the world, when Christ has died and risen again, is ascended into glory, and now the message is going out to all the world as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's that time, it's the time when the devil is at work, sending out false teachers, people with seared consciences and hypocritical lies, sending out false teachers to undo the work of the gospel that's going. That's the time that Timothy is written to. That's the time that we live in. And so what we have before us is a word for us. In first point. Now the second point. God's work. There's a key verse there. John, you're muscular. Can you move that table closer to me, mate? I'll be walking back and forward all morning. There's a key verse in 1 Timothy, which I take is verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Although it's not grammatically a key verse. It's the point that is being made. I mean, the topic sentence would be something much more like verse 3, but verse 4 and 5 is the heart of what he's on about. You see, the false teachers are doing this work which promotes controversies rather than God's work. But what Paul is really on about is doing God's work. That's what he wants Timothy be doing God's work. And so verses 4 and 5, the second half of verse 4 and all of verse 5, tells you about God's work. So let me give you, having talked about understanding the times, let me give you as a second heading just a few words about God's work that is referred to here in verses 4 and 5. You'll notice that it comes by faith. It's a great emphasis of the Apostle Paul, that it comes by faith. The gospel comes to us by faith. You remember Romans 1:16 and so on. It's from faith from beginning to end. It's from the faithfulness of God to the faith of God's people. It is always by faith. The goal of this command is love. Faith will lead us to love. For when we are living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be obeying the commands of God to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. For it is the law teaches us to love, and it is faith which enables us to grasp hold of the gospel, which gives to us a changed heart. And so look how this faith comes and this love comes. The love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now how can you have a good heart, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith? Well, you find those things in the gospel. You find them in the mercy and forgiveness of God, who transforms us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, Paul's understanding of how, it's very clear in verse 12 following, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though once I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because, or in that, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, faith and love are given to him. They're all part of God's grace. We want to see, and wrongly see, I believe, that faith is something I do. The New Testament will see that faith is something that is a gift from God. It is given to me not only to suffer, but also to not only to believe, but also to suffer, in Philippians chapter 1. That God gives faith and repentance to the Gentiles, you'll find. That faith is a gift from God. To believe is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God, as is love. Now, I'm commanded to believe, I'm commanded to repent, and I'm commanded to love. But it is only in the strength of God that I can do any of those things. And that is how Paul found that even though he was a blasphemer, even though he was a persecutor, even though he was the enemy of the church of God, God in his mercy poured out, God in his grace generously, abundantly poured out with him faith and love in Christ Jesus. See, here's a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then there's this lovely phrase, of whom I am the worst. That's a terrible phrase. Of whom I'm the chief was a much better translation, because to say you're a worse sinner, that means that you're not very good at sinning, doesn't it? Which I think he's actually trying to say the exact reverse. He's saying he's the best sinner, which then has another problem, doesn't it? Because it doesn't sound like he was very bad, right? The chief sinner. It's a much easier way of translating it. He knows he's the chief sinner because you can't do any more than trying to destroy the work of God as he was doing. But notice verse 16, he says, look, it's for that very reason I was shown mercy. Because I'm the chief of sinner, and yet Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If I can be forgiven, anybody can be forgiven. If God can forgive what I have done, then God can forgive what you have done, because no one could have done more to be hostile to the purpose of God than I was, and yet I have been forgiven. I've been forgiven as a walking sermon illustration of the gospel. A murderer, a persecutor, a blasphemer, and yet he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you've done, Paul has done it more, and he is forgiven. If he can be forgiven, you can be forgiven. And if he is a Christian, then you know being a Christian is not being a good person, because everything we know about him was he was rotten. And so it's not out of his goodness, but out of his rottenness that the gospel is demonstrated as mercy and forgiveness. And so how do we get to the pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith? It's got to start with the work of the gospel. That because in the gospel of Jesus Christ we have been given that faith which lays hold of the death of Jesus on our behalf, so that our conscience is washed clear and clean, that we know that we are the forgiven, changed people, transformed people. It is that where the good work comes from. God's work is about. Now, the Ephesian error is quite different. So the third heading I want to talk about is the Ephesian error. The Ephesian error is in opposition to this. Under the Ephesian error, the opposition is a strange little point that some of you might like to have a nice little sleep. It's early Saturday morning, a good time to have a kip, because what I'm going to say is so weird it's not worth talking about. But there's a lot of weirdos here, so I need to just mention it to you. There's all kinds of people today who want to say that everything is true, there is no error, that all views are right, ultimately, that Christian belief is belief, and belief is just what you think, and what you think is right for you, and what somebody else thinks is right for them, and what somebody else thinks is right for them. And there's no such thing as a wrong belief. You can't have a wrong belief, because beliefs are just ways of talking about how people feel about things, and all beliefs are equally valid. If it's you, it's you. Now, of course, it's an utterly stupid view, absolutely stupid. You know, I believe strychnine's good for breakfast. I mean, it's just is really stupid. I believe the law of gravity won't apply for me as I jump off the gap. I mean, it really is brain-numbing stupidity, but it's very common today. So I just want to take a moment to point out to you that Paul thinks that the Ephesians, or some of the teachers in Ephesus, were wrong. And so notice what Timothy has to do in verse 3. I urged you when I went from Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. There are such things as false doctrines. There is such a thing as heresy. There is such a thing as being wrong. Now, of course, we never say that to children in class anymore. You notice that? I mean, in modern educational theory, never say to a child, no matter how stupid the answer they give, never say, that's wrong. Or, of course, never say, you're wrong. Always say, well, now, that's an interesting idea. Has someone else got another idea? Which is kind of double talk, politically correct talk, which every child in the classroom translates to mean, you're wrong. But that's all right. We haven't said it, have we? We've just kind of... When I was at school, we had a very strange headmaster's idea. He was worried about the fact that people in the bottom class, the E class, were feeling intellectually inferior and put down all the time. And so as to help people not feel that and just say, no, we're just following different streams of education. We're not actually saying better and worse. What he did was he reversed all the letters. So 1A was the dumb class and 1E was the clever kids, you see, and it was all reversed back and forwards. Well, how many people do you think it fooled? But if you went to my school and you ever talked to anybody outside the school, they say, what class are you in? You say, I'm in 3E, but that's the bright kids. They'd always say, oh, yeah, sure, 3E's the bright kids. I suppose 3A are the dumb kids. Yeah, well, they are, you know. It was a constant source of embarrassment to us, and I noticed that when that headmaster left and a new headmaster came, it was the first thing that was changed back again. I mean, wrong is wrong. Doesn't matter how politely you might want to say it. It's wrong. But we are in this nonsense world at the moment which is wanting to say no one is wrong. Whereas Ephesians, 1 Timothy, is about the fact that people are wrong. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit says, clearly says, that in the later times, some will abandon the faith following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They are clearly wrong. Well, look at the challenge at the end of the epistle, chapter 6, verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. It is wrong, and it needs to be turned away from, because it is damaging and destructive to the people caught up in it. That means part of Christian ministry is caught up in doing something totally culturally unacceptable today. That is, opposing false ideas. People do not want anybody to oppose other people's ideas. No matter how loony, bizarre, weird, you're not supposed to oppose other people's ideas. You're not supposed to say, you're wrong, or that idea is wrong. At best you can say, well, I tend to disagree with that kind of way of approaching things. But that still leaves the person who is wrong in their error, doesn't it? Whereas Timothy, his task was to command people to stop teaching false doctrine. And Christian ministry always has that proclamation of the truth in such clarity that it declares the error as well. Second thing to see about the Ephesian error is its source. It's a complex source, but in chapter 4, it's spiritual. It's demonic. It's deceiving spirits that are engaged in verse 1. It is not just a neutral source, it actually comes out of the evil one. That's not surprising, because the main source of the devil's power is deceit. He is by nature a liar, and what he speaks is lies, and his power is lies. We underestimate this enormously, friends. We tend to think of the power of the devil, if we've got picture books, is in his pitchforks or in his horns, or possibly there's a sting in his tail. Well, of course, none of us believe that. And so what we then tend to think is he's got some kind of magnetic force by which while you're asleep he can kind of zap you off into ungodliness somehow, that he can kind of pull you away, that he can kind of... Or maybe it's because he's got all these kinds of flying angels around who are... What is the force of the evil one? The force of the evil one is very simple. It's to tell you lies. That's the force of the evil one. See, how did he get the whole world to fall? He came to the woman and said, did God say, you won't die? He just came and told her some lies. That's all he did. And by her believing his lies, the whole world came under his power. Now, of course, the greatest lie that the evil one has is that he rules the world, that he is powerful. That is the greatest lie that the evil one has. But it's a very powerful lie, because there's all number of people who, Christian people, who are tempted to believe it, when we know that through the death of Jesus Christ, he has been stripped of his powers, because they have been nailed up with him on the cross. He'd been no strength left in the evil one. He might be a lion going around seeking whom he may devour, but he is a lion that if you resist him, he will flee from you. He'll just run away from you. He has no power over the Christian person, ultimately, because he has been defeated in the cross of Jesus Christ. But we are constantly being tempted to believe his lies. That's why true teaching is so important. That's why attacking false teaching is so important. But the way the devil lies is through human agencies. So in chapter 4, such teaching, verse 2, such teachings comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It's pretty sharp and savage words. But they are people who are coming, verse 3, forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods and so on. That is, the evil one uses people whose hearts haven't been cleansed by the Gospels, whose consciences haven't been cleansed by the Gospels, who haven't got the truth of the Gospel and are not living by faith in the Word of God themselves. He uses them to teach us falsehood, to teach us errors, to suggest to us untrue forms of Christianity. And so it comes out of their life and out of their ignorance. It is an ignorance. Look at chapter 1, verse 7, how they're described. You just flip back and forth this Bible study, isn't it? They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Or in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and doesn't agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind, and so on. It's a conceited ignorance that they have. Now you see, our problem, friends, is you and I get so often confused between cleverness and truth. Cleverness and truth are two different things. You can be very clever and completely wrong. And the cleverer you are, sometimes the harder it is to see that you're wrong. And so when you first start reading really clever heretics, clever liars, it's very confusing. You enter into theological college and they give you a book to read in the reading list, and the man is denying the faith in page after page, and you think, what on earth am I reading this for? You start to doubt the theological college you're in. You say, I shouldn't be in a place that gives me books to read like this, it's so ungodly. Or, alternatively, you start to say, well, Christianity can't be true. Look, this word doesn't mean what I thought it meant, and that word doesn't mean what I thought it meant, and look at this argument. How do we know these documents come from here or there? And you go through this terrible time and think, well, I've been conned. And the books that you read, very, very clever. Very clever books, very clever people who have written, and they've got all the degrees and all the qualifications, and it's a real strain on the brain, and you think, how could it be so? You've got to remember that cleverness is not just the control of the Christians. The non-Christians have cleverness as well. The difference has got to do with the life that is conformed to the Word of God, as opposed to the life that is opposed to the Word of God. And if you're opposed to the Word of God, but you're clever, then you will use the Word of God to vindicate your own sinfulness.
you'll become a twister of the scriptures. And so you will go into endless arguments about controversies and quarrels about words, or, as he describes them back in chapter 1, genealogies, endless genealogies, or myths, or, as he describes them over in chapter 7, godless myths and old wives' tales. And my friend, there's any number of people who get caught up in incredible stories, really, incredible interpretations of what the scriptures could mean, which will be very cleverly argued for you, but which do not come out of a life that seeks, that is lived by faith. They are not doing the work of God, they are doing the work of the demon. And their own consciences can be severely seared because they have rejected the truth in the gospel. In the end, they can be doing it out of sheer money greed, he says in chapter 6. Just the love of money. Verse 5, the constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into all a temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some years ago there was a group called the Moonies. We don't hear much of the Moonies these days. Anyone had a Moonie come and evangelise them lately? You may have. I haven't had a Moonie. Just anyone had a Moonie lately talking to them? No, they're a couple over here. Up in Newcastle these days, are they? I can understand that. They've fallen off the mainstream of civilization, and the Moonies have a theological college in America, where else, and they put out their advertisements for their theological college to invite people into their Bible college. And it was fascinating to me, I've got a copy of it at home, that the lecturing staff in this theological college all had doctorates from reputable universities such as Harvard and Princeton and Oxford and Cambridge. They all had their doctorates. And most of them had been ordained ministers in mainstream denominations, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists. There they were, the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, so-and-so, and all his degrees and qualifications. You know, minister of the Episcopal Church of New Jersey. And now he is a lecturer in the Theological College of the Moonies. See, cleverness has got nothing to do necessarily with truth. You need to grasp hold of it, friends. That the evil one will use all manner of things to destroy his word. And of course, Mooneyites are all built up with quarrelling over words and all kinds of stupidities. They'll use the Bible, but they actually don't ever study or understand the Bible. It's just a twisting of the Bible that they're involved in, but they'll do it very cleverly. And it's not God's work that they are engaged in. Well, what is the content of the Ephesian era? Well, it's myths and genealogies and empty talks and words. But it's also caught up with the law somehow, although we're not told particularly how or what they want to do with the law. But in verse 7 of chapter 1, it has to do with the law, and they've got a wrong idea about the purpose of the law. The law here he's talking about in its general function is to actually teach you what's right and what's wrong, and therefore it's particularly for those who are lawbreakers, for the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, irreligious, and so on. But the one thing we are taught is in chapter 4 that they teach abstinence. Abstinence from certain foods and abstinence from marriage. So there is a certain teaching of asceticism that is about. One of the things that I notice in the New Testament is everything I read here I can find on the campus at New South Wales University where I've been working for the last 16, 17 years. As there are all kinds of groups around who will have different and funny views about law, and but there are always groups around who think that being a vegetarian makes you closer to God. Or who think that somehow people who never have sex, you know, monks or nuns or something or other, are particularly holy people. But that is not the case. These things have been created by God for our good to be received with thanksgiving. They are themselves good.
And we mustn't allow the evil one, through these hypocritical liars, to teach us that somehow certain foods are not good, or that sexual behaviour between married people is somehow evil. Verse 4, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. But they teach abstinence. Well, the Hare Krishnas teach that, don't they? See, the Hare Krishnas, they're still around. I see them every now and then. I had them singing to me the other day. The Hare Krishnas, you see, you only can eat their kind of vegetarian food. To eat anything else is a great wickedness. And you're not to have sex except for the purpose of procreation. And then you're not to enjoy it. Which I think is one of the most absurd ideas that has ever come across the face of humanity. That it's not even to be enjoyable. Because the whole physical world is maya. It's all an illusion to try and distract you from spiritual reality. And so anything that could please the senses, like nice food, meat, or could please the senses like sex inside marriage, or could please the senses by physical beauty, which is why they get themselves all caked up in that dreadful gear that they've got. Anything that could attract you to the physicality of the world will distract you from the spiritual reality. And therefore, you know, eat our wonderful vegetarian food that will make you closer to God because it's been blessed in the name of Krishna. And do not eat those kinds of foods because it would be evil to eat of meat and so on. It's there, it's alive and well. People are still teaching this false teaching. And now, please don't get me wrong. If someone's a vegetarian here because they want to be, that's all right with me. In fact, I'd like to sit with you at lunch so that I can have your share of the meat. I like vegetarians. More vegetarians around, more meat for me. That's perfectly all right. You'd be as vegetarian as you like, just provided you don't start saying that somehow you're closer to God if you're vegetarian. The only way you can get really close to God on food abstinence is total abstinence for 6 months or so. You tend to meet God sometime in that 6 months. Now, the consequence of their teaching is not love. The consequence of their teaching is quarrels and quarrelsomeness. So what's Timothy's ministry? Well, the last heading I've got here is Timothy's ministry. What's he on about? Well, firstly, it's confrontation in chapter 1, verse 3. He's going to be commanding people to stop doing it. Presumably, there are people within the church doing it, people who are somehow he could be under command, but even outside, we need to be telling people to stop telling lies. We need to be explaining to people why the lies, how they are false. There's the first thing of it. Now, there's any number of them around, aren't there? There's that group, where are they now, on the south coast, isn't it? Who had Mary appearing to them in the rainbow and giving them messages. Old wives' tales, silly mythology. And they're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church won't denounce them because it always likes to keep foot in both camps as much as possible. So you get some Catholic spokesmen saying, well, God can do great things in the miracles of today. And others are saying, well, of course, they're not an official part of the Catholic Church. But, you know, if they become popular enough, they'll become canonised next century. And if they're not popular, well, that's all right. We'll take the money anyway. I mean, they won't denounce them. But we must denounce them. It's mythology. It's lies. It's the work of the devil. If Mary is appearing, I can assure you, it's not the holy blessed mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, because she would not appear now so as to bring distraction to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the devil. Whatever it is they're seeing dressed up in, whatever, it's got nothing to do with God and godliness. And we need to command people to stop going on with such lies and distracting people from the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy's ministry is a confrontationary ministry, as all ministry will be. Because look what he's to do in the end of chapter 4. We don't have to flip very much more from here on in. You see, if you point out these things, that is, that it's right to receive foods and marriage, and it's all part of God's creation, if you point out these things to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you've followed. So he's to have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. It's not automatic for Christian ministry. It's something you've got to work at. You've got to train yourself. Train yourself to be godly. Physical training is of some value. I think the emphasis here is of some little value. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. See, physical training has some promise for the present life. You go out there jogging every morning, then you've got some promise that your life in this world will be better.
I'm not quite sure it's a true promise, but some people tell me it is. They feel better each day because they've been out jogging. And you might live 10 minutes longer because you jogged more and things like that. When I see them jogging, they look in absolute agony and can't. But physical training, there's thousands of them out there doing it. In fact, some of you have done it in this last week, haven't you? You're obviously young enough not to need it, so that's why you're doing it. When you get old enough to need it, you won't. Physical training is of some value to people, is what you're saying. But training in godliness has every value, not only for this life, but for the life to come. And so Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, must train himself in godliness. Yeah, here's a trustworthy saying and fully to be accepted. And for this we labour and strive, that we put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all men, especially those who believe. And so with these are the things to be commanding, these are the things to be teaching. Now, Timothy's not to let anyone look down on them because he's young. As a young person ministering to older people, I'm going to talk about that on Monday morning, God willing. As a young person talking to older people, there is a way of doing it. And the way of doing it is set out for you in verse 12. You set the example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, you don't act like the young silly goat that you are. You actually act with maturity beyond your years. If you act with maturity beyond your years, then older people will not look down upon you because you're not acting like a silly young goat. And so what he has to do until Paul returns is to commit himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Notice it says nothing about guitar lessons or liturgical dance. That is not part of how Christians minister. There's nothing wrong with playing the guitar any more than there is something wrong with denying yourself vegetables or meat. I mean, it's perfectly all right to do it. But there's somehow these days, to be an effective youth worker, you must have long hair because you want to represent the 1960s generation, an earring because you want to somehow associate with the homosexual community and not be too condemnatory of them, and a guitar because that's a compulsory part of youth workers' kind of uniform. Youth work has nothing to do with any of those things. It actually has to do with the public reading of scriptures to preaching and teaching. No one gets converted by guitar music. You can buy those old dreadful records, 101 guitars. It's endless guitar music. No one gets converted by it, let alone by long hair or earrings. You don't get, but you do by hearing the word of God. By public reading, preaching, teaching the word of God. But it's more than that. Don't neglect the gift which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. But be diligent in these matters. Now, verses 15, 16, I'm very glad to be I was going to read two others. Finishing on, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. See, what the Christian minister must do is commit himself to the training in godliness at two levels, at two points, his life and his doctrine. He's got to teach the truth, because that is the exact reverse of the enemy he's opposing, the liar, the devil, who is always teaching the lies. And in order to teach the truth, he must for himself believe the truth, practice the truth, so that he can model the truth to other people. In other words, he must commit himself to his life. And so Timothy has to, verse 12, set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. He must grow in the godliness of his own life. But he also must commit himself to the public reading of scriptures, to the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, and so to his doctrine, to his teaching. Now, let me make it harder for you and easier for you. Harder first. If you do this, you'll save people. If you commit yourself to growing in the godliness of life and faithfulness of your teaching, then you'll save not only your hearers but yourself. It's a big challenge there. But notice this lovely little word there in verse 15. It's one of my favourite words. Diligent in these matters, in other words, you've got to be persevering, hard work here, this is sweat country, so that everyone may see your, this is the word I love, progress. You don't have to have arrived before you start ministry. You don't have to be perfect and know everything before you stand up to preach, because if that was the case, no one would ever preach. Since the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't have had another preacher, would we? What you do have to do is show people that you are making progress. That's a great relief, isn't it? Well, it is and it isn't. It means that you can't sit still. It means that you can't say, well, I've got so far, I can stay where I am. What we've got to do is we've got to demonstrate to people that we ourselves are changing under the Word of God. We ourselves are growing by our knowledge of the Word of God. That we have not got it all, but we are in progress, so that we are modelling that they too should be in progress. But there are two aspects of Timothy's work if he's going to minister in this time and phase that he is in, and that is his life and his doctrine. And he's got to be diligent and persevering, training in those areas. So listen to the challenge at the end of the epistle, chapter 6. And this is the last passage, chapter 6. But you, verse 11, but you, man of God, don't be like these people who are loving of money and changing and going off in every direction, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable life, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory, honour and might for ever. Amen. See, in the sight of God and in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of judgment, Timothy, as the man of God, must fight the fight. And he fights the fight by doctrine and by life. That's what we're called upon to do. And as we preach the truth and live the truth, so we will save ourselves and our hearers. And so we will contend with the world in Ephesus, in Sydney, and even in Newcastle. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great gospel of Jesus Christ, that we who are sinners like Paul can be forgiven because of your death. We thank you for your love, your grace, the pouring out of faith and love into our hearts, the cleansing of our consciences, the changing of our hearts, the moving of us to want to be your people and to be obedient to you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep firm to the truths that we have confessed in the gospel of Jesus, reading and teaching your word to ourselves and to others, that our lives might be transformed as we apply your word to every aspect and facet of the way in which we live, and that being examples to your flock, we may teach your word faithfully and truthfully. Help us, Father, to hang on to faith and to a good conscience and a pure heart, that we might do your work, so that we might build up people in love of you and of each other as we faithfully minister your word. We do pray, Father, that you would spare us from that corrupted conscience that leads us to rationalise your word, turn away from the truth, get trapped up in side arguments that have got no value and no meaning. But help us, Father, to so know your truth that we might teach it fearlessly and faithfully, that we might condemn error and command people to resist from teaching it, that we might faithfully serve your church. And we do pray, Father, that you would keep us doing this until your Son returns, that we might live forever with him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.